It's interesting, there are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah, and there are 66 books in the Bible. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah speak primarily of God's law and His judgments. The last 27 chapters of Isaiah speak primarily of God's grace and His salvation. Isn't it interesting? The first 39 books of the Bible speak to us primarily of God's law and His judgments. And the last 27 books of the Bible, or the New Testament, speak to us of God's grace and God's salvation. Isaiah has been called a mini-Bible. As we study Isaiah, we find that its scope is enormous. It is incredibly far-reaching and encompasses both the miracle of creation and the mystery of our destiny. It shouldn't surprise us that as we approach these last three chapters, that they would be analogous with the last three chapters of the book of Revelation. Isaiah 64 through 66 parallel Revelation chapter 20 through 22. Remember, Isaiah 63 spoke of what? It spoke of Christ returning the second time, coming as the avenger of blood to take vengeance and to punish those wicked doers that have allied themselves against God. Revelation 19 speaks of the same thing, Christ coming as the avenger of blood. Here tonight, we will look beyond Christ's coming to His future judgments, to the establishment of His kingdom, even on into the future, to the new heaven and new earth that God will establish. We begin tonight in chapter 64 with the prayer that the surviving Jews will pray at least toward the end of the Great Tribulation, as they weary of man's rebellion and as they long for Christ to return and to bring vengeance upon their enemies. Oh, that you would rend or tear through the heavens. He longs for God to do with the heavens as you might do with the bottom of a grocery bag. Just punch right through it and bust through it and enter. He says, I long for Christ. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would tear through and reveal yourself, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. As fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. As fire causes water to boil, so, Lord, will your presence cause the nations to tremble. The Great Tribulation, or the final judgment, God's destruction of human government, will be a time of intense judgment. Jesus said of this time in the Olivet Discourse, then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's or Israel's sake, those days will be shortened. A time such as the world has never known, a time of fierce judgment, is coming upon the earth. Just try to imagine. A third of the earth's landmass scorched, burnt to a crisp by the unleashed heat of the sun. Entire populations of people suffering with cancerous sores, third-degree burns, painful lesions caused by the overexposure to the sun. The earth's oceans will be poisoned. Severe droughts and famines, rampant crime and looting. Even demonic creatures are going to be unleashed to prey upon man. Nature will go berserk. We're told that colossal earthquakes will rock the world. They will create enormous tidal waves. They will create crustal shifts that will cause entire mountain ranges to disappear. 100-pound hailstones will fall from the heavens. We're told that the earth will wobble on its axis, will reel to and fro as a drunken man. We're told in Revelation chapter 6 that the kings and the commanders, the brave men of the world, will run for shelter. They'll try to hide in the holes and in the caves. They'll try to disappear and hide from the wrath of the Lamb. Vance Havner once put it, "The day is coming when the most expensive piece of real estate will be a hole in the ground." Incredible judgments are coming upon this world. Here Israel cries out for God to come in person. Not just send these judgments, but to come in person. To tear through the heavens. To reveal Himself to man. To settle the score with His enemies. To reveal Himself to the nations. To show them once and for all who it is that they've been trifling with. Who it is that they've been rebelling against, to manifest Himself in all His greatness and in all His glory, to cause the nations to tremble. He says, "When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountain shook at your presence." He recalls how God's presence shook Mount Sinai when God revealed Himself there to Moses. It's interesting that in Hebrews chapter 12, Paul recalls that same event, and then he quotes from Haggai chapter 2 concerning the end times, paralleling the two events. He says, "But now He has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this 'once more' indicates the removal of those things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain." He says, this once more. God has shaken the ground in the past at Mount Sinai, but once more He is going to shake the ground of the whole earth. And He's going to shake the earth with such a shaking that only those things that cannot be shaken will remain. That day is coming. He says, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides You who acts for the one who waits for Him." Now, if this verse sounds familiar, it should. Paul quotes it over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But in that context, it speaks of blessing. "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has for those who love Him." It's speaking of blessing. The lavishness, the extremities of God's grace and of God's mercy. But here he speaks of the severity of His judgment. You know, it's interesting, both the extremities of God's grace and the severity of His judgments are mind-boggling. They're greater than human imagination can grasp. You know, he is one of those guys who goes all out regardless of what he's doing. If it's time to bless, He blesses abundantly. If it's time to judge, He judges abundantly. God holds nothing back. Neither His love nor His judgment. He says, "You meet Him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags." The King James translators have toned it down a little bit to appeal to Victorian tastes. The literal translation is more vulgar. It's used minstrel cloths. Our righteousness are like used minstrel cloths in the eyes of God. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on Your name who stirs himself up to take hold of You, for You have hidden Your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. Man's situation is desperate. He cannot save himself. His own righteousness is as filthy rags. His sin keeps moving him further and further away from God. Man is desperate. He says, "But now, O Lord, You are our Father." And here's our hope, our only hope. And that is that God, who is our Creator, that God would decide to salvage something of His creation. That whereas we cannot save ourselves, God would decide to step in and save us. He says, "We are the clay and You are our potter, and all we are the work of Your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we all are Your people." Now, Isaiah is speaking not in the sense of redemption, but in the sense of creation. We are all His people in the sense that He has created us all. Now, we hear a lot of talk these days about the brotherhood of man, that God is the Father of us all, the universal fatherhood of God, and that we are all brothers, and how that we all ought to lock arms and work for a better world. It is true that God is our common creator, but that does not make us all brothers. Just because God created us does not mean that He is our parentage. Jesus said something to the Pharisees in John chapter 8. He says, "You are of your father, the devil." Not everyone has God as their father. Some have the devil as their father. We're told in John chapter 1, "As many as received Jesus Christ, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." If you want God to be your Father, it requires more than just being born. It requires being born again. Born not of the flesh, nor of man, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those who know God as their Father know Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. Jesus is our hope. He is the hope that the Jews here are looking for. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praised You, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Isaiah is foreseeing the destruction of Jerusalem that will be brought about by the Babylonians 100 years after his writing. They would burn Solomon's temple in 586 B.C. "Will You restrain Yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will You hold Your peace and afflict us very severely? I was sought by those who did not ask for Me. I was found by those who did not seek Me. I said, 'Here I am, here I am,' to a nation that was not called by My name. I stretched out My hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts." Now, it's interesting. In Romans chapter 10, Paul quotes verse 1 and verse 2 to explain the relationship between the church and Israel. He says, "When the Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah, God turned to a people who did not seek Him, to a people that had not been called by His name. God turned His attention to the Gentiles, you and I. We are not purebreds, spiritually speaking. We did not come from godly seed and a godly heritage. We are mongrels in the spiritual sense. You know, our ancestors were not known as God's people. They didn't seek Him. They didn't try to find Him. And yet He has sought us out. And He has found us. For the last 1960 years, God's plan has been directed toward the Gentiles. He has been wooing us. He has been seeking to save the nations of the world. Never forget, it was not you who chose Christ. It was Christ who chose you. It wasn't you who sought Him out or tried to find Him. It was He who sought you out and tried to find you. As one man concluded in his testimony, he said, "I ran from Him as fast as my sinful legs would carry me and as far as my rebellious heart would take me. And He took out after me and ran me down." The Holy Spirit has been called the Hound of Heaven. He sniffs us out. He tracks us down. It is God who had His eye on you long before you had your eye on Him. Now, Paul here says that Israel, or Paul over in Romans 10 says that Israel was the natural branch, but because the natural branch disobeyed God, and was unfaithful to God, God cut off the natural branch and he grafted in an unnatural branch, the Gentiles, into his plan and his kingdom. But Paul goes on to say that even so, he will regraft back onto the branch, the natural branch, once the Gentiles have been brought in and once the fullness of the Gentiles has been achieved. He says in chapter 11, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, or when the rapture takes place, the Gentiles are brought into the throne room of God, then God will redirect his attention to Israel. And all Israel will be saved. At the end of the tribulation, Jesus will return to an expectant nation, a nation who has repented of its sin and is ready to embrace him as their Messiah. And so in these two verses, Paul picks up and shares God's plan of the ages. He says, a people who provoked me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick. Here Isaiah continues to enumerate their sins, the sins for which they're about to be judged. He says, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels. You don't have to be a Levitical expert to get the flavor here, that this is not very kosher, eating swine's flesh. This is a blatant disregard for Old Testament sanctions on their part. Who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay, even repay into their bosom, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills. References to their idolatry. Therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. Now the Orientals had folds in their robe, where they carried that which they couldn't carry with their hands. And so in essence he's saying to them, hey, I'm going to give you more than you can handle. I'm going to give you more judgment than you can handle. It's going to be excessive. He says, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. Now we recall in chapter 63, and we have it again over in Revelation chapter 14, that God's judgment of the wicked is likened to a man's work in the winepress, where a man stomps the grapes with the soles of his feet and splatters the juice all over his garments. Likewise, in the great tribulation, God will crush the wicked with the soles of his feet and will splatter their blood upon his vestments and upon his garments. Christ comes in Isaiah 63, and we see him with garments stained with blood, the blood of the wicked, the blood of those that he has judged. In the vision of the hymn writer, she puts it, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible Swiss sword. His truth is marching on. The great tribulation will punish the world for its wickedness, but it will purify the Jew. And here we're told that he will find amongst the grapes a new wine, a fresh batch in the cluster, something worth saving, something worth bringing out from this period of judgment. And he's mentioning here the remnant of Jews who will remain faithful to him, who will embrace Jesus as their Messiah, and who will be saved and preserved through the great tribulation. He says, I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servant shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, and who furnish a drink offering for Meni. Meni and Gad are pagan deities. These are those that have followed after idols. Therefore I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to slaughter. Notice the play on words. Meni means number. He says, you've bowed to the God named Number. Now I'm going to number you for the sword. Your number's up, guys. Isn't it interesting that in Revelation chapter 13, we're told that in the Great Tribulation, men will take a number and in doing so pay homage to the Antichrist. That number, three digits, 666. He says, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. You see, there are those that will be faithful to Christ. There are those that will not be. There will be those that will take the mark of the beast and submit to the Antichrist. They will be separated. One God will preserve and watch over. The others God will judge. Behold, my servant shall sing for the joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name. He's speaking to the Jews who go through the great tribulation. There is a remnant that will be saved, that he will preserve and watch over during this time, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my eyes. Remember, Isaiah 16 tells us where God will preserve these Jews, where they will seek refuge, in the rock city of Petra, there in the region of Moab. He says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Today, Jerusalem is not rejoicing. Her people are not a people of joy. As a matter of fact, the centerpiece of the city is a wailing wall. There are very few smiles on the streets of Jerusalem. But a new day is on the horizon for Jerusalem. God is going to do a new thing. Notice verse 17. It parallels Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. I could pull some passages here out of Isaiah and quote them to you, and you'd swear they were coming from Revelation. Here, Isaiah mentions this vision of a new heaven and a new earth. Now, Revelation teaches us that after the Great Tribulation, Jesus Christ will return to the earth and He will establish His kingdom. He will reign and rule over this earth for 1,000 years. He will sit upon the throne of David in fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham and to David and to the children of Israel. There are promises that God has made to Israel that are yet to be fulfilled. There are promises concerning the land, that her boundaries will extend from the Euphrates all the way to the Nile. People talk about the West Bank. And do the Jews have a right to the West Bank? West Bank of which river? The Bible says they own the West Bank of the Euphrates River. Which means their boundaries extend across the whole Middle East as we know it today. God promised Israel that portion of land, and God will fulfill that promise. God promised Israel that she would prosper, that she would be head and shoulders above her peers, that she would be the greatest nation on the earth. That promise is yet to be fulfilled, but it will be one day when Jesus Christ returns. He will establish an age of blessing and prosperity that Israel has yet to enjoy. During the millennium, Israel will dominate the world and prosper beyond her peers. Also, during this 1,000 years, Jesus is going to roll back much of the curse that was placed upon man as a result of his sin. Jesus is going to show during this millennial age the extent of His redemption by showing just how far He is willing to go to restore what man has messed up. He is going to restore the world to its original glory. He is going to take this earth and its ecosystems, and He is going to transform the earth back to a Garden of Eden. We're told in Romans chapter 8, verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Do you ever groan with the conditions of this world? Ugh. This is not a nice place. Have you ever slipped up and said, "This is just not the way it should be"? Or, "If I had my druthers." Have you ever said things like that? What do they betray? They betray something within, a desire within us for a utopia. "This is just not the way it should be." According to who? See, there is something within each of us that longs for a perfect environment, that longs for a perfect world. Look down through the literature, the Shangri-Las, the utopian societies that have been dreamt about by man. Man has within each of us, within his spirit, a longing for Eden, a longing for a perfect world, a longing for justice, a longing for fairness, a longing for things to be on earth the way God intended for them to be. And so often we groan because we see a world out of kilter. We see a world with topsy-turvy values where the rich get, or the wicked get rich and the righteous get poor. Where the innocent so often are punished. We live in a world that's out of kilter, and we groan, longing for the redemption, longing for Jesus to return and set things right. One of my favorite movies is the Walt Disney classic, The Swiss Family Robinson. They get shipwrecked out in the Pacific. They land on this beautiful South Pacific island. You know, they live their whole lives there, just enjoying life, munching on mangoes and really not caring about much else. Boy, you know, I used to watch that movie, and then I'd dream for days about the same thing happening to me. Just stranded on an island like that, me and my wife, kids, munching on mangoes, having a good time. Me, my wife, kids, and the babysitter, excuse me. Just the perfect utopian society, you know. We have that longing, and when things don't work out the way we had hoped that they would, we groan. We groan even for the redemption. Here he tells us that the whole creation groans with discontent. The whole creation longs for its transformation. We are the first fruits of redemption. But Christ died on the cross so that one day He could refurbish all of fallen nature. I believe that every time the earth rumbles or the trees creak in the wind or the winds blow, it's nature's way of saying that it wants Christ to return soon. That it longs for its Redeemer to set things right and return it to its original glory. The Great Tribulation is going to plow up the ground for Jesus to return and restore the earth to Eden. Even the waters will be rejuvenated. In the Great Tribulation, the waters will be poisoned. But we're told in Ezekiel chapter 47 that a spring will swell up from under the throne in Jerusalem. That it will create two rivers, one flowing east toward the Mediterranean, the other flowing west towards the Dead Sea. And this water will act as a purifying agent, will purify the world's water resources, bring healing to the contaminated water. We're told that during the Kingdom Age, Satan will be bound for these 1,000 years. Now, there are those that say that we are in the millennium even as we speak. The amillennialists. And they interpret all this figuratively. But I have one question for them. If Satan is supposed to be bound for this 1,000 years, then God has bound Satan with a chain that's much too long. Satan is not bound. Satan is running rampant. Satan is having a field day. But the day is coming when Satan will be bound. He'll be put out of business. And Christ will reign and rule upon the throne of David for 1,000 years. Now there will be a strange mixture of people on the earth during this millennial age. You and I will be here. The church will be here. We will have already picked up our glorified bodies at the rapture. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that our mortal bodies will put on immortality. We'll be here. But there will also be the survivors of the Great Tribulation and their offspring. They also will be here. People who have endured the judgments. The Jews that Christ has preserved through the Great Tribulation. They will still be in their mortal bodies. And during the Kingdom Age, they will repopulate the earth. And so there'll be a strange mix of people on the planet. There will be an immortal being, you and I, those who have our immortal bodies, and yet there will also be mortal beings. Human beings with fallen natures. As well as us with the purified bodies, the perfect bodies. And so it'll be kind of a strange mix. Two different types of human beings, if you will. Apparently, our job will be to reign and rule over the survivors of the Great Tribulation. The New Testament is clear that those who remain faithful to Christ in this age will in the age to come reign and rule in Christ's kingdom. Remember in Luke 19, the parable of the talents. The man who was faithful in a few, you know, was rewarded with The man who's faithful with his 10 minas, I think it was in Luke, is rewarded with 10 cities, we're told. Apparently, we will literally have a jurisdiction to reign and rule over that will be determined by our faithfulness in this life. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If we suffer with Him in this life, we will reign with Him in the life to come. You and I will have spots, geographical locations that we'll be in charge over. I'm putting in for Cancun, Mexico. Mayor of the Bahamas will do me just fine. Our job, as I see it, will be to teach those born in the millennium the folly of rebelling against God. We will be the only ones who will remember what life was like when man was in control. And we will be the only ones who will be able to inform others as to the mess that man made of it. When he was in control. You see, these people will have been brought up in an age of peace, prosperity, perfection. And yet, because of their fallen human nature, I'm sure they'll take for granted many of the blessings that Christ will bestow upon them. It'll be up to us to sort of wake them up, to help them realize, you know, just how great our King is. It would be like kids who grew up in the 80s. It would be like trying to explain to them what life was like in the Great Depression. I mean, I can't even conceptualize, you know, 75% of the population unemployed. I mean, that's beyond my, you know, imagination. You see, these kids will grow up with, you know, the silver spoon in their mouth, talking about being spoiled rotten, living and reigning under the jurisdiction and command of Jesus Christ, living in a perfect world. Living in a world where sin is immediately judged, where righteousness is rewarded. Living in a world where blessing abounds. You know, these people have no knowledge, no understanding of what life could possibly be like without Christ. And so therefore, I believe they'll take Him for granted. We're told that they will. In Revelation chapter 20. For sadly, at the end of this 1,000-year period, Satan will be let loose. For a season, a short season, a satanic swan song. Many will rebel with him, proving once and for all the total depravity of man's nature. You see, man has the tendency to want to blame his sin on his environment. Well, it's the neighborhood that I grew up in. Well, it's because I've been politically oppressed. Or I've been economically deprived. Or it's because, you know, my poor old mama. You know, she did this to me. She's the reason, you know, that I'm living the life that I'm living. We like to blame everybody but ourselves. We love to blame our environment. But here's what God is going to do. He is going to allow man to live 1,000 years in a perfect utopian society. He is going to allow man to live in a totally perfect environment. Then He's going to let Satan loose for a season to tempt man. Man is going to fall for it. And then who is man going to have to blame for it? Once and for all, God will prove that it has man's sin, man's problem, has nothing to do with his environment. It has everything to do with his own depraved, sinful nature. Man sins and seeks his own way because he wants to. Because he has chosen to rebel against God and follow his own wisdom. We're told that after this satanic uprising, in Revelation chapter 21, that the heaven and the earth will pass away, that God will create a new heaven and a new earth, that time will fade out into eternity, that God will establish an eternal, permanent, timeless state of existence, a world in which there will be no more death. Here, Isaiah speaks of the new heaven and the new earth, but he throws us a little bit of a curve. Because he goes on to describe elements of life in the millennial age. What is he talking about? Is he talking about the eternal state, or is he talking about this 1,000 years that Christ is going to reign upon the earth? You need to understand a characteristic of Bible prophecy before we get into this. And that is that oftentimes when the prophet sees into the future, he loses his depth perception. It's like looking off at a distance and seeing two mountain peaks rising above the clouds. You conclude that they're close together because they appear that way. You're at such a distance, you can't judge their depth. You don't see the valley that stretches for miles and miles and miles that separates the two. All you see are the two peaks. This is one of the problems that the prophets had. They saw two peaks off in the distance. They saw corresponding events that corresponded based on subject rather than on time frame. We ran across this back in chapter 61, where Isaiah envisions the first and second coming of Christ. And yet he links them together in the same passage. He talks about characteristics of Christ's first coming and characteristics of Christ's second coming that occur thousands, at least 2,000 years apart and separate from each other. And yet he links them together with a single comma. In that one comma, you have 2,000 years of history. You see, he links them together because of subject, not because of time frame. You see, this is part of the thing we need to understand when we read the prophets. That when they get a glimpse of the future, oftentimes they will associate corresponding events together. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they will occur within the same time frame. The prophet has no depth perception. He just looks across the landscape of the future. And he sees mountain peaks. And he describes them as he sees them. That's what we have here. He begins speaking about the new heaven and the new earth. But when we get to verse 20, he's talking about the kingdom age. He says, "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed." Notice this is not the eternal state. For here we have both sin and death. In Revelation 21, we're told of the eternal state, the New Jerusalem. "There shall be no more death. There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. It will be sinless." The sinners will be on the outside, not on the inside. So here he's talking about the millennial kingdom. Now he says, "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days." No more birth defects. No more prenatal illnesses or childhood diseases. In Isaiah 35, verse 5 and 6, we're told, "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing." No more birth defects. No more handicaps in the millennial age. The great physician will be there to solve all problems. "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. Neither will old age pose a threat any longer." In fact, the implication is that people will once again reach very old ages. You know, he says that the centenarian, a fellow who lives 100 years old, will be considered a child. Wow. 100 years old will be nothing. Everybody will be having 100-year-old birthdays, so they won't even make the papers anymore. You know, this reminds us of what life was like before the flood. Remember back in Genesis chapter 5, go back and check that genealogy. You'll find that it was common for people to live in excess of 900 years. You know, scientists have yet to discover the... And yet for some mysterious reason, around the age of 25, for me it was 30, but around the age of 25, the aging process sets in. And your body no longer rejuvenates itself as it once did, and you begin to go downhill from there. Seriously. The best theories, the best guesses, relate the aging process to the radiation of the sun. And apparently before the flood, many of the harmful rays of the sun were filtered through by the excessive amounts of vapor in the atmosphere.
And therefore, you know, we weren't subject to the radiation that we're subject to today. And people could live those long, long lifespans. Perhaps God is going to restructure the ecosystem in a way that will again shield people from the radiation and allow human beings to live up to 1,000 years. 100-year-old guy will be considered a kid. Wow. He says, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Notice there will be sin. And yet it will not be tolerated. Christ will be on the throne. And according to Psalm chapter 2, He will reign over the earth with a rod of iron. Rebellion will not be tolerated. Pluralism will be out. Holiness will be in. The world will be reigned and ruled by a benevolent dictator, Jesus Christ. You know, democracy is, there's nothing divine about democracy. God's plan of government is a theocracy with Him on the throne. Democracy is when you put the majority on the throne. Boy, that's scary. I long for a theocracy where God is on the throne, not man. He says, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. In other words, there'll be no more injustice. No more inequities. No one will be allowed to take advantage of the misfortune of someone else. He says, for as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Wow, the days of a tree. We saw some olive trees on the Mount of Olives that were 2,000 years old. It dated all the way back to the time of Christ. They say some of the redwoods in California are 4,000 years old. God says, my people will be as the days of the tree. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain. Now, remember the curse upon man when he sinned? You remember what it was? That there would be thorns and thistles, and that man would work by the sweat of his brow. Now, understand that work was not the curse. Sometimes we think work is the curse. Work is not the curse. Man enjoyed work before the curse. God put man in the garden, you know, to till and to tend it and so forth. Work was not the curse. Before the curse, man worked, but he didn't have to sweat it. The curse was when the thorns and thistles came in. When man now had to work by the sweat of his brow. In other words, man would never again get out of his work all that he put into it. That work, from that point on, began to take more out of the worker than it gave back to the worker. That's the curse. I don't care what job you've got. I don't care how much you enjoy your job. Work today is not what it's cracked up to be. You never get out of your job all that you put into it. Work in this world always takes more out of the worker than it gives back to him. That's because God made it so, as a result of our sin. Every day when you drive home in rush hour traffic, you should think, this is because Adam sinned. If I could just get my hands on him. You know, let me just pause, kind of off the track, but let me suggest this. You know, there are a lot of guys that go from job to job to job, looking for the perfect job. As if there was one. You know, the truth of the matter is that you'll never find a perfect job. You'll never be able to avoid the curse. The curse will always be there. You will never get out of your work all that you put into it. It's the plight of man. It's the result of our sin. It's our punishment. But apparently in the kingdom age, man will once again enjoy his work as he was meant to be. No longer will he work by the sweat of his brow. You know, but he will not labor in vain. He will get out of his work more than he puts into it. What a day. He says, nor bring forth children for trouble. Now, it's a scary thing to bring a child into this evil world. It's something I thought long and hard about before, I decided to have a family. It's a scary thing. Different environmental factors. Three different worlds. Now, before the flood, man and animal apparently enjoyed a very peaceful relationship. This is why Noah had no problem gathering the animals and putting them on the ark. He just said, little Bambi, come on over. And little Bambi came up, and the lion came up, the tiger came up. There was no hostility between man and animals, or between animals and other animals. The world between the man and animals and so forth, there was just a peaceful coexistence. But after the flood, things changed. Apparently before the flood, all of God's creatures were vegetarians. But after the flood, God inaugurated meat into man's diet. Man began to kill to eat. And yet, under those circumstances, man had a definite advantage over the animals. I mean, can you imagine, you know, with this cozy little relationship with Bambi? Here, little Bambi. Steaks, barbecue Bambi, right here. And that would put man at a real disadvantage. And so God evened the score. God told Noah, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. What God did was he put a hostility between man and the animals, and apparently between the animals and other animals. You heard the expression, the natural enemy of the species. God is the one who sanctioned, authorized, embedded into them who their natural enemies were to be. And God created a hostility. The wolf and the lion are natural enemies of the lamb. And yet apparently in the millennial age, Jesus is going to reverse this hostility. He's going to cause the wolf to lie down with the lamb. The lion will no longer be a predator, a carnivore. He'll be a vegetarian. He'll eat straw. Wow. All of nature will be at peace. What a day. He says, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Notice the one characteristic of the curse that will not be removed. The serpent will still crawl upon his belly. A reminder of the satanic deception that got us into this trouble in the first place. That one part of the curse will be retained. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. How do you build a temple for God? How do you build a habitation for God? Lay aside the brick and mortar. Lay aside the hammer and nails. You build a house for God by presenting him a humble heart. God dwells within a broken and a contrite spirit. That is his temple. He says, he who kills a bull is as if he slays a man, and he who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. And he who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood, and he who burns incense as if he blesses an idol, just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights and their abominations. So will I choose their delusions. and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. God is condemning the hypocrisy of Isaiah's day. They were going through the motions without the devotion. They were offering sacrifices without sincerity, rituals without righteousness, performance without passion. And God rejects them. You sacrifice a lamb, but I consider it as if you broke a dog's neck. It means nothing to me. It's irrelevant to me. It's not a pure and spotless sacrifice unless it's offered from the right heart. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word. Your brethren who hate you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see our joy, but they shall be ashamed. The sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord who fully repays His enemies. Before she travailed, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she gave birth to her children. Now here is an incredible prophecy. An event that is far more amazing than putting a man on the moon. Far more amazing than the wonders of modern medicine. Here a nation, Isaiah says, will be born in a day. Without labor pains, without normal travail. Before the United States of America became a nation, she struggled for 8 long years, fighting a costly, arduous battle to win her independence. Her history is typical of many nations. They were born out of travail. They were born as a result of labor pains and costly sacrifice. On November the 29th, 1947, at the British insistence, the United Nations decided to partition the land of Palestine and allow the Jews to form a Jewish homeland. That laid the groundwork for what occurred 5 months later. At 12:01 a.m. on May the 15th, 1948, when the state of Israel, was declared a nation. She was declared a nation, and she became a nation in one day. Her birth was not preceded with any labor pains, with any travail. Instantly, she achieved statehood without battle, without coup or revolt. In a day, a nation was born. But notice Isaiah does not tell us that she is without travail. It says that she has the travail, but it comes after her birth. She has the labor pains, but it comes after her delivery. The situation works in reverse in her case. This is exactly what happened. As you go back some 44 years to the beginnings of the state of Israel, as soon as the British withdrew, the Arabs attacked. John Phillips describes the incredible odds that Israel faced. A brand new nation, one day old, was under siege on 3 different fronts by the Arab forces. The situation seemed hopeless for the Jews. The Arabs enjoyed vast superiority in men, arms, and equipment. The Jews had no air force. A major world power was giving help to their enemy. The invasion was on 3 fronts. The Jewish armed forces were untrained and untried and had no room to maneuver. But the world watched with astonishment as the Jews first stemmed the rush of the Arab tide and then flung the armies of their foes back across the borders. Over the 44 years that the modern state of Israel has been in existence, she has fought 5 major conflicts with her Arab neighbors. And today, she is in a more perilous situation than ever before. 55 million members in the Arab League against 4 million Jews. The Arabs today are arming themselves with nuclear weapons. Nuclear weapons, mind you, that have a limited shelf life. They are arming themselves to the teeth. And it is the stated goal of their leaders to fill the sea with Jewish corpses. What is the possibility of this tiny nation surviving? Excellent. As a matter of fact, certain. For look at what we read in verse 9. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I who cause delivery shut up the wound, says your God? Am I going to bring about this nation only to abandon her? Am I only going to conceive of this nation in order to abort her? Of course not, the Lord says. What the Lord starts, He finishes. God pledges Himself here to defend this tiny nation of Israel. It is amazing that each time the Arabs launch a jihad or a holy war, Israel gains new territory. They win. They defend themselves and extend their boundaries. In my opinion, there's only one explanation for their success, and that is divine intervention. God has pledged Himself to preserve this tiny nation. As a matter of fact, what will prompt Christ's return is the invasion of Israel. God again coming to the defense of His people Israel. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her. Notice He tells us, He tells the church, I believe, to rejoice with Jerusalem. To mourn with Jerusalem. Though God treats us differently, the church and Israel, we share the same ultimate destiny. We both are God's chosen people. The covenants that we are trusting in are the promises that God made to Israel. Those who mourn with her now, those who love Jerusalem, will rejoice with her when Christ returns. You remember what the psalmist tells us. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We need to befriend the Jewish people because of our common heritage. We need to pray for their salvation and for their divine protection. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. We share in her blessing. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river. Wow. Jerusalem, who has known no peace for thousands and thousands of years, will live up to her name and truly be the city of peace. And the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed, and on her sides you shall be carried, and be dandled on her knees, or bounced on her knees, as one whom his mother comforts. So I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. Notice, though, before we go on, in verse 13. And you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. It goes all the way back to the promise that God made to Abraham. That in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis chapter 12. Here we finally find the full fulfillment of it. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to His servants, and His indignation to His enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with His chariots like a whirlwind, to render His anger with fury, and His rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by His sword the Lord will judge all flesh. And the slain of the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, says the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. When Christ returns, when he destroys the many who are wicked, when he destroys his enemies, he will set up judgment. And he will judge the nations. We're told of that judgment in Matthew 25. When Christ separates the sheep from the goats. And you remember how he separates them. He says, according to what you've done unto the least of these, my brethren. Who are Christ's brethren? His brethren were the Jews. God told Abraham, you know, those that bless you, I will bless. Those that curse you, I will curse. God's judgment of the nations will be determined on how they treated his people, Israel. He says, I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape, I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Yavin, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then they shall bring all brethren for an offering to the Lord out of the nations on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. Now, notice apparently after Christ returns, there will be some that will not know that he has returned to the earth. Apparently there will be some in the far regions of the world who are oblivious to what has happened. It's hard to conceptualize that in a day of massive communication systems and networks. And yet remember, the Great Tribulation is going to bring devastating judgment upon the earth. Apparently, many of these networks, the cables, the satellites that link the communication systems together will be destroyed. And there will be an ignorance of what has happened in Jerusalem. And so the message will have to go out word of mouth. Christ will send out messengers to go, and their purpose will be twofold. First of all, to distribute the news of his glory and his new administration on the earth. And then secondly, to search out those Jews who had been scattered. Notice the wandering Jews return how? With chariots, with horses, not planes and trains and automobiles, but in chariots and horses, again, probably relating to the massive destruction that will occur in the Great Tribulation. The easiest way will be on horseback. The modern transportation that we know of today will probably no longer exist. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. We're also told in Zechariah chapter 14 that every year, once a year, at the fall feast of tabernacles, all the world will come up and worship Jesus Christ in the temple there in Jerusalem. All you guys are going to get to go to Jerusalem one of these days. Just tag along with me because I'm the only one that'll know where to go. Unless you break down and go with me next year. So. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm dies not, or does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. What an eerie picture to close with. That the bodies of those who have rebelled against the Lord during the Great Tribulation will burn continually for the duration of the 1,000 years, so that everyone who comes up to Jerusalem will have to walk by this monument to God's justice. The smell, the stench, the sight will be disgusting. And yet it will remind the people during an age of peace and prosperity, the consequences of rebellion and disobedience to God. You know, we're living in the last decade before the turn of the millennium. If conservative scholars are correct, we're coming to the close of the sixth millennium of human history. 2,000 years from Adam to the flood, 2,000 years from the flood to Christ, 2,000 years from Christ to the present. It's interesting that in biblical numerics, multiples of seven are extremely important. Man works 6 days and he rests on the seventh. The earth was to be tilled and worked for 6 years, but on the seventh year it was to rest. The year of Jubilee came in the 50th year at the end of seven periods of 7 years. Remember, Jeremiah determined Israel's captivity based on 70 periods of 7 years or 490 years. Daniel turned around and determined Israel's salvation based on 70 periods of 7 years or 490 years. Christ is going to reign over the earth for 1,000 years. Will that 1,000 years follow 6,000 years of human history, of man's government? God has toiled and labored with man for 6,000 years. That last 1,000 years will be a day of rest. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 8, Peter mentions a passing comment. Just in passing, he mentions this. He says, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Maybe Peter is saying more than just time is meaningless with God. 1,000 years is as a day, just as God created the world in six days and rested on the seventh. Perhaps God will redeem the earth in 6 years and rest in the seventh, or that last millennium, that last 1,000 years. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, we're told, come and let us return to the Lord, for He has torn, but He will heal us. He has stricken, but He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up, that we may live in His sight. Israel has been persecuted now for 2 days, or for 2,000 years. We're told that on the third day, she will be healed and that God will raise her up. I don't know if the Lord is going to come back tomorrow or 1,000 years from now. No man knows the day or the hour. But if He doesn't come back soon, He's going to miss a grand opportunity. Everything seems to point in this direction. Now, I don't know when the sixth millennium truly begins, because we don't know when the first millennium truly started. No one has a date for creation. If you follow the biblical genealogies, it puts it somewhere between 6 and 10,000 years ago. But no one truly knows. The Jewish calendar, which is supposedly based on the day of creation, puts us in the year 5753. We're not sure, but I believe that we're getting very, very close. I believe we're getting very close to the Sabbath rest when Jesus Christ will return. Put to rest the groanings of this fallen world and bring about a day of blessing. Bring about a day of equity and justice. Bring about a day of peace and prosperity. Lord, come quickly.